All right, we're going to take some time now to get a little more deeply into God's Word together. So as I do each week, I invite you to take out Scripture, whether that's a personal Bible or a Bible app that you have. If you need something, there are red Bibles in front of you in the pews, and the page number for the pew Bible can be found in the bulletin. If you are looking for this in your own version, we will be in the New Testament, near to the end of the New Testament. It's a letter called 1 John, right near to the end of the New Testament. All right, today I want to consider with you the importance of discrimination. I'm also going to tell you who the Antichrist is and how close we are to the end of history. Did I get your attention? I mean, they always tell you in public speaking, the first thing you need to do is make sure you have the audience's attention. Did it work? Okay. I do want to consider with you how and why we are supposed to discriminate in the truest sense of the word. Not in the way that we usually use that word as a synonym for prejudice or bigotry or intolerance, but to discriminate is to distinguish, to differentiate between things, to identify distinctions between options. So we should not do this. We cannot do this for the sake of alienating or oppressing or marginalizing a particular people or group of people, but we are needed to be able to distinguish between what is true and what is a lie when it comes to our faith. And yes, I will tell you who the Antichrist is and how close we are to the end of history. Actually, the Apostle John is going to tell you that. I'm just going to relay to you what he has said. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that we have started a sermon series on this letter that's called 1 John. It's a short letter, but it's a very memorable one. It is one that many Christians have had as a favorite of theirs throughout the ages because John writes with a real sense of passion and urgency all throughout this. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, somebody who was an eyewitness to the things that he said and did while he was here on earth. And he speaks all throughout about light, life, and love. That's what we're calling this series. Those are ideas that John brings up again and again. These are the things that have come into the world now with Jesus Christ. Before we get back into this letter, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Holy God, we pray that you would quiet our restless hearts, that you would calm our distracted minds. Lord, speak clearly into all of our unrest and our uncertainty and lift our eyes to you. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. I'm going to read two sections of the letter here today. The first is in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Then we'll skip over to Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to listen again now to the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Skipping down now to chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Combine those two sections here today because I think, as you can see, John offers some similar warnings in there. The language is very similar. The ideas are similar. And rather than look at one now and the other one a couple weeks from now, putting them together, I think, can give us a more comprehensive picture of that. And as we do so, this is another place where you can hear the urgency that John has. There's a reason that he's so focused on this. So what I'd like to do is to see why he's urgent about this. It's because, first, there is truth that we must know. There is truth that we must know. But John also writes urgently because we are confronted by lies. So what he brings up and what I want to offer to you then are some ways for how to go about testing the spirits, how to go about discerning what is true. John is urgent in his writing here because there is truth that we must know. This is the first idea there. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And that's something, a warning. That kind of warning comes up often in Scripture. Dave read just a few moments ago from Jeremiah. He was warning about the same thing. So there are people out there that are going to say all kinds of things. Those are not the ones that God has sent. And when you hear false prophets, then don't even maybe picture what you had in mind from Jeremiah there, guys with crazy beards or walking sticks or burlap clothes or wild-looking eyes. Really, it's people who are teaching. It's anyone who is claiming to speak on God's behalf, to speak with God's authority. Watch out for false prophets, John says. Now, if there are false prophets, it means that there are true prophets. But these value categories, even the value categories of true and false, are not ones that we like to use very much nowadays. We think it's a lot more acceptable to say that every kind of a claim can be a true claim. We get very skeptical of ones that say this is true and that is false. Maybe like Friedrich Nietzsche, we think that an absolute claim is just a way to try to grab onto power. Or maybe we're just very skeptical of it because we don't even know if we can trust the news sources that we have out there. How are we supposed to figure out something that is really true or false? We kind of like the idea that Stephen Colbert made famous of truthiness, right? It kind of feels like maybe there's a whisper of truth hidden in there somewhere. But John says, no, there are things you need to know. You can think of the TV show The X-Files. Had a character that always used to say the truth is out there. I think John would have said, yeah, it is, and his name is Jesus. And I've met him, and I've spent time with him. Remember how he begins this letter? We've seen it, we've touched it, we've heard it, we've experienced this. In his gospel, John says, Jesus is the one who came full of grace and truth. And he is the one who records Jesus' famous saying where he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And we can say these things about Jesus. In fact, we need to say these things about Jesus because of who he is. He is the Word made flesh. He is the eternal Son of God come into this world to reveal the Father and to rescue sinners. So right off the bat, we need to know that John is writing with urgency and conviction because he spent time with Jesus. He knows that there is truth that we need to know, and there are eternal implications to this truth. I write to you, he says, because no lie is of the truth. And he knows that there are many lies that confront us. What kind of lies is he talking about? What are they? What's John getting at with some of this language? He uses some very interesting language. John warns about what you could call the lies of the last hour. The lies of the last hour. He said that in the first section that we were reading there. He said, it is the last hour. That's an interesting phrase. Maybe that just caught your ears right off the bat. What is the last hour? When is the last hour? There's a biblical commentator who put it like this. His quote was this: it is possible that John calls this the last hour because in it we have reached the limits of what evil can do. Therefore, he calls this the last hour because things cannot get any worse than they are now. That could have been written in the aftermath of World War II. It could have been written after September 11th. It could have been written perhaps after the Tree of Life shootings back in November. It wasn't. That comes from a man named Ecumenius. This was almost 1,500 years ago when he said, this is clearly the last hour because things could not possibly get any worse than they are right now. So this is just what we experience in this world. It was the last hour for John. It was the last hour for Ecumenius. It was the last hour for us. Here's why Scripture uses that. You won't find in Scripture the expression the end times. We use that a lot. You won't find that. Scripture always talks about the last times or the last days or here the last hour. And that's because in the scheme of redemptive history, we are in the last stage. The last time before Jesus' return and the consummation of all history. You can think of it like the final act of a play. The final act of a play could very well be the longest part of the whole thing, but it's still the final act. So John says, we are in the last hour. He was, we are. How far along are we in that? I don't know. Only God knows that. But during this last hour, John says, deception is in front of you. He talks about the Antichrist. Maybe that was the other word that caught your attention there. People have all kinds of reactions to that one. So let's try to make sure we understand what John is getting at. The way that word or that term is used popularly, you probably know it. It popularly is used to refer to some figure that comes to power and then leads the world into corruption. And historically, that title was given to Roman emperors like Nero or Domitian, maybe some of the medieval popes or Hitler, or maybe you use it to refer to whichever elected official that you didn't vote for last time, right? Well, what does Scripture say about this? The term itself, the word itself, is only used 5 times in the entire Bible, and all 5 are in John's letters, and 4 of them we just read. So if we want to know what it means, this is where we look. The only other time it's used is in 2 John, where he says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as come in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So you start to see what this word is really getting at. The prefix anti is something that just means against or opposed to. So John says, this is anybody. This is anybody who is opposed to Jesus as the Christ, to Jesus as the anointed one sent from God and come in the flesh. It was active and present in the world. John says at the time that he was writing, there's going to be many of them. So while there may indeed be one particular figure who arises at some point, perhaps what Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians with the man of lawlessness, there also may not be. I mean, the only biblical writer who ever used the term says it's a broad designation. It refers to people in any age and any place who deceive believers and deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why he says this spirit is loose in the world even now. And that figure, or more precisely, figures are marked by the lies that they put forth. So I want to look now at some of the lies that are put before you, before us. The lies that John is concerned to address because they confront us. And there are 3 broad categories that I want to offer to you here. Every one of these has a whole bunch of variations and versions underneath them, but 3 broad categories are this. The first one is the lie that says Jesus is not the Christ. John Calvin used to say that this is the target at which heretics always aim their arrows first. Right? Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the Lord. I know I've told you often, Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's a title. He is the anointed one, sent by the Father to save his people from their sin. But we're told, well, no, that's not the case. He didn't really come as God in the flesh. He didn't really rise from the dead. I mean, he's a great example for how to be nice to other people, but he is not the only Savior appointed by the Father to judge the living and the dead. And John here is specifically getting at the idea that you have to understand that Jesus, God, came in the flesh. There's a movie that came out a few years ago called Lars and the Real Girl, where this young man falls in love with this life-size plastic doll. He brings her to family dinners, introduces her to his friends, even takes her to church one time, and his friends and family have no idea how to handle the situation. They say, she's not flesh and blood. John here is saying, if your Jesus is not a flesh and blood Savior, then you've been deceived. And for him to say that Jesus came in the flesh is really something of a shorthand for him saying the eternal Son of God came to live a perfect human life, to die on the cross and to be raised again in glory. And he had to take on flesh in order to do these things. So denying that, denying who Jesus is, means that we are denying what Jesus has done. And those are the chief lies of the last hour. We're also told a whole bunch of versions of lies that say that we can somehow know God apart from Jesus Christ. We're told that we can find him in all kinds of different ways. Well, in chapter 2, verse 23, John there said, look, if no one who denies the Son has the Father. Only those who confess the Son have the Father. That's how this works. And again, in his gospel, it's in John 14, where Jesus has that interaction with Philip. And Philip says, can you just show us the Father? I mean, that would be enough for us. It's a way of saying, can you just show me how to get to God through whatever means possible? And Jesus' response is what? He says, Philip, come on, man, I've been with you a long time. You know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why Paul in Colossians says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who reveals the Father to us and provides the way to the Father. But the lie that we hear in all kinds of versions says you can encounter God any way that you want to, and through any means or channel that you want to. Another whole category of lies that we hear in the last hour is that we can live any way that we want. I mean, one of the major themes in this letter, we've already seen it brought up, is John saying, if you want to belong to Christ, if you want to be his, then you need to walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, what we're told is anything that you think makes you happy is entirely worth pursuing. Decide for yourself what is true and false, and that's the only thing that matters. You may know that the book of Judges ends with this. The final verse in the book of Judges says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's not an approving word. That's a word of condemnation there. But the lie we are told is that any kind of things like virtue and vice, those are antiquated concepts. I mean, in fact, we're told it's the mark of the enlightened to abandon this notion that God does call us to live in ways that reflect his righteousness and his holiness. Now, some of these kinds of things that we're told are very egregious. They're very obvious. They're easy to spot. Some of them are much more subtle, and it's the subtle ones that can be some of the most deadly. Right? One atom of oxygen may seem like a fairly insignificant thing, and yet it's the difference between carbon dioxide, a substance naturally produced by the human body, and carbon monoxide, a substance that very, very quickly kills the human body. So the subtle ones can be very deadly as well. But John is saying, look, big or small, these are out there and they are always going to have an audience. It's in chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, they are speaking from the world to the world and the world is always ready to listen to them. So he says, they're always going to have an audience. Just make sure that you're not sitting in it. So you hear these words. I wanted to spend a moment on this because we can hear these words or these concepts, things like the last hour or the Antichrist, and we can think that those are just for fringe Christians who are obsessed with the end of the world and stock up non-perishable goods in order to survive Armageddon in their bunker, right? That's not it. John says, no, these things, you have to take these things seriously. You have to understand these things. It is the last hour. The liar is loose. And deception is the favorite weapon of the enemy because deception leads us to doubt what God has said. It leads us to question what God has done. It leads us to generate suspicion about what God will do. Right? This was the very first temptation in the garden, right? What did the serpent say? Did God really say this? That's why we need to learn to discriminate, to discern what is true. John says you need to test the spirits. Another interesting phrase. We need to test the spirits. And I want to suggest to you now some ways to go about this. This could seem like a very intimidating thing to even figure out how to do. I mean, there are so many teachers and preachers and bloggers and authors and podcasters. How do you possibly know who is leading you the right way? Well, the good news is that it's not all quicksand and death traps. There is sure and solid footing to be found. You just need to know how to do what John says here, how to test the spirits. So I want to give you some guidelines for doing this. And this is really just pretty still kind of quick overview of these things. But the first and simplest test is this. Does this teaching, does this thing that you are hearing or reading, does it reveal and confess Jesus as Lord and Christ? Does it reveal and confess Jesus as Lord and Christ? If what you're hearing says Jesus is not the Christ, he is not the mediator, he is not the one fully God and fully man who died for our sins and was raised for our justification, he is not seated at the right hand of the Father and coming again in glory, then just stop right there. Don't embrace that. There's no need to go any further. That's why he said there in chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar except the one who denies Jesus as the Christ? That's the first and simplest test. The second one is a little more detailed, and I'm going to spend a little bit longer on this with you, but even still it's just an introduction to a lot of these things. Second test is this. Does this align with what God has revealed? Does this align with what God has already revealed? And there's an operating premise here. The first one is this. The operating premise is that God has revealed himself, that he's not someone who remains distant or secretive or hidden, but that God has communicated himself. He has shown himself to us and revealed himself to us. And we say that God has revealed his will. He's revealed himself to us through word and spirit. And we say word referring to the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. That God has revealed himself through word and spirit. This is a big topic, but when we're asking, does this align, is what I'm hearing, does what I hear align with what God has revealed, I want to offer you five basic rules for that. Again, just introducing these things pretty quickly here. The first rule is this: word and spirit go together. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to bring us the very words of God, and the Holy Spirit opens our minds and hearts to understand that and to embrace that. It's the Spirit that convicts us that God's word is true. So occasionally we hear people, I hear this, people will say, well, this is some kind of new revelation or new leading from the Spirit. Well, okay, but that can't contradict what is already there. So if people are saying, God is leading me to do this, but this thing contradicts what God has already shown, then it's not God doing the leading. Word and Spirit go together. They work together. The second rule is this, that you need to read and interpret Scripture contextually. You need to read and interpret Scripture contextually. You can't pull out phrases or parts of phrases to try to make it just say whatever you want. Let me give you just a really, almost an extreme example. Psalm 53 verse 1 says this: there is no God. That's in the Bible. Psalm 53 1 says there is no God. If you read the entire verse of Psalm 1, of verse 1, it says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So again, extreme example, but I think you understand the point. Make sure that you are reading or interpreting something with what you might call contextual integrity. The third rule is this: you need to read and interpret Scripture canonically, in terms of within the whole story. So this thing that you are reading or hearing, does this fit into the grand story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration? Does this proclaim law and gospel, truth and grace? Does it exalt the God who freely calls a people to himself, delivering them from their bondage to sin and death and setting them free to do the good works that he has prepared for them? Does this display the unfolding drama of redemption that is centered on and anchored in Jesus Christ? Does it fit with the whole story? In other words, if it does, then you're on the right track. The fourth rule is this: that you need to read or interpret Scripture alongside Scripture. So if you have one passage or a section that is ambiguous or difficult to understand, and those do exist, if you have one that's ambiguous or difficult to understand, but then you have 10 others, for example, on the same topic that are unambiguous and very easy to understand, you use the 10 to help you understand the one. Another simple concept, but it can resolve a lot of unnecessary debate. Does this stand in agreement with the rest of Scripture? If yes, then you're on the right track. And the fifth rule is this: to read and interpret Scripture alongside the community of faith. We are not the first generation to wrestle with Scripture and try to understand what it is that God has said. We are one of the more arrogant generations in thinking that we are the first ones to discover truths that others had missed and that our own private interpretations always supersede anything else. It was in the early 5th century that a man named St. Vincent of Lerin made very famous the concept that we are to believe that which is held everywhere, at all times, by all. Everywhere, at all times, by all. Simple little test. It's not the only test for truth, but if we are embracing or expounding things that the church has not held to be true all around the world and all throughout the ages, then we should give very, very close attention to what it is that we are embracing or expounding. Alongside all Christians, then, we hold to things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Within our own Reformed tradition, we hold something like the Westminster Confession of Faith as well. These things help us add our voices to the faithful in every age and every place, showing us what to say and how to say it, lest we become so focused on ourselves and our own little moment here that we careen tragically out of control and we end up abandoning the very faith that we claim to embrace. So each of these is an important thing. This is just an introductory to this, but as John is saying, test the spirits. First, is this spirit confessing and exalting Jesus as Christ and Lord? If not, full stop, just walk away. Then does this align with what God has revealed? Right? Are we understanding God's word and God's spirit to be working together? Do we read and interpret scripture contextually? Do we read and interpret scripture canonically? Are we reading and interpreting scripture alongside the rest of scripture? And are we reading and interpreting scripture alongside the community of faith? These are ways we need to go about this, to do what John said and test the spirits. This past Monday, there was a kind of fascinating but a pretty overlooked algorithm update that was released. This was for the World Magnetic Model. The World Magnetic Model, if you don't know that, is a system that provides a foundation for most of the world's navigation, everything from your cell phones to ships to commercial airlines. And it was updated because the Earth's magnetic north pole has moved. Now, this is not true north, that's the axis, that doesn't move, but magnetic north moving is actually nothing new. It does this a lot. That line up there shows you how it has moved over the last 100 years or so. There's a pretty steady movement of the magnetic north, and it's a result of this massive churning that's going on in the Earth's liquid outer core. It's about 1,800 miles below the surface, and this churning causes the magnetic north to move. It's moved several hundred miles over these decades, and so every now and then, the world magnetic model has to be updated so that everybody can know where to navigate, how to get where they're going properly. Okay. John's word of warning to the church is this. No matter how violently or rapidly the forces of culture are churning away deep beneath the surface, they do not cause the orienting point of God's truth to move along with them. We don't need to recalibrate or update to ensure that we're still heading in the right direction. Jesus is and always will be the Christ come in the flesh. Jesus is and always will be the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Jesus does and always will call his people to lives of faithful discipleship, loving God with their whole heart and soul and strength and mind, and loving their neighbors as themselves. There will be lies that confront us in the last hour, but these are truths that will sustain us in every hour. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, help us to discern faithfully what we find before us. Help us to see Jesus for who he really is, to know what he has done for us, and to understand how we are to live and love in response. And Lord, give us the wisdom to know what is true and the courage to joyfully rest in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.